Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Our subject this afternoon is going to be irresistible grace. I'd like to talk about irresistible grace. It's a wonderful thought. Irresistible grace. Going to have a long reading this afternoon, and hopefully we'll get something, though, out of it. The only reason I'm doing this is because I don't know where to start and where to stop. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace. Now, grace, that's our subject, isn't it? Only we're going to enhance it a little bit. We're going to say irresistible grace. Again, really wouldn't have to put irresistible. If it's grace, it's irresistible. And that's about as simple as you can put it. It's like depravity. If it's depravity, it's total. There's no conjugation of the verb there, so to speak. But grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be ye, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As our brother Gibb Johnson used to say, you'd have to work to misunderstand that. And that's a lot of truth in that. In both statements, not only that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, a lot of people like to believe that part of the verse, but they don't necessarily like to believe the second part, that we might be holy, or should be holy, and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's another term then that is thrown in here, the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. A lot of absolutes in God's word, isn't there? In fact, it is all absolute. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the fullness, or that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, of his calling, rather, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And by the way, that's important that it is the riches of his and not our, right? And what is exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you hath He quickened, which were dead, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's not going to be disappointed, is He? It is His calling. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That even Lazarus, when he had been dead for 4 days, when Christ called him, he came forth with the grave clothes still wound about him. What remarkable power. Well, what could we say concerning any verse, any word in what we have just read, but how abundantly clear it is that the calling of God is not only without repentance, but it is irresistible. Now, there are many other scriptures. I mean, these are just a few of the scriptures that we could use to prove the fact. John 6, of course, verses 37 through 45. What do we read there? If that isn't as clear as you can get, again, I don't know what you'd be looking for. But it declares, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, how many is He going to lose? I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints, and that's some pretty good scriptures right there, isn't it? But the Jews murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me." Now here's the opposite side of the coin. See, there's a positive and a negative, but they're both truths, aren't they? "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." But then he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." You mean that's three times in this short passage that he's made that statement. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all..." Brother Jerry, you think that means all without exception? Yeah. But they're going to all, but there is an all that is going to be saved, isn't it? "They shall be all taught of God." But who is this all? Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How wonderful is that, and how absolutely true is that? "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And we could go on, but that's far enough. In chapter 10, of course, we have those wonderful words in verses 4 and 5. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him." They follow him. They don't maybe follow him, but they follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. And here again is the opposite side. Here's the positive and the negative. "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." In verse 16 then, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I," and what's the next word? "Must." Now, if Christ must, and if he doesn't, then what? He's a failure, right? But that can't be, can it? Because why? Because he is almighty and he is sovereign. He not only is almighty, but he doeth whatsoever he pleases. But here's what he said, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." But what happens when they hear his voice? They follow him. Is that irresistible grace? It is. There is no doubt about it. "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Verse 27 then, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, some very good verses for as far as perseverance or preservation, right? But in John chapter 17, verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." They're going to come. And then, of course, there's Romans chapter 8, beginning there with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow them He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then He doesn't stop there, does He? Moreover, whom He did predestinate, what did He do? Them He called, right? And whom He called, then what? Well, He justified them, didn't He? And if He justified them, then what did He do? He glorified them. And then, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we could go on again, read these more verses here and many more verses otherwise, but, you know, these verses just that we have read so far are proof enough to anybody that has an unprejudiced mind that the grace of God is without resistance. Irresistible, then, implies a force, doesn't it? But it's not a coercive type of force, is it? That's not what God is and His salvation is all about. God doesn't force someone to be saved. But there is a force that brings those that God does save to Him. And what is that force? Well, it is the efficacy of His love. The efficacy of His love. You see, the term efficacy implies a force. Now, it's the force then of God's love in Christ, right? Second Corinthians chapter 5. There's no better verses here than that we could find, I think, to express this. For it begins by saying this: for the love of Christ, what does it do? It constrains us. The term constrain simply implies irresistibility, right? It constrains us. It's such a force that we cannot resist it. That's why everybody. That's what the Lord meant back there over there in John chapter 6 when He says that all that are taught of God come to Christ. What is God teaching us? He's teaching us concerning the love of Christ, that which it took for Him to redeem us from our sin and the consequences of that sin. Now, we'll get into this a little more in just a minute, but let me just say it right here. Anybody and everybody that is made to understand the fullness of the sacrifice of love that Jesus made cannot help but come to Him. It's just really that simple. But He goes on, for the love of Christ constraineth us, or what? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto who? But unto Him which died for them and rose again. You see what I'm saying? If you see as you see, the death of Christ as the payment for your sin You cannot help but come to Jesus. The love of Christ constraineth us. Understanding this constraining power is perfected by the knowledge of depravity. Now, I made the statement when we were considering this doctrine of depravity. I made the statement that if a person understands the doctrine of depravity, all the rest of it's easy. All the rest of it then is like falling off a log backwards. You got no problem with it. Not unconditional, not the necessity of unconditional election, not the truth of the limited atonement, not the truth of irresistible grace, nor that of the perseverance of the saint, because that doctrine of depravity sets the stage for the necessity of the atoning blood of Jesus. But if Christ has atoned with His blood, we are saved. We have entered from death into life, eternal. Now, again, though, knowledge of depravity is that which causes us to revere the sacrifice of Christ. Now, those who understand depravity, you see, understand the enormity of their sin. Now, you know, many people will confess, yeah, we're sinners. Most people, they just want to say we've made some mistakes. But there are many people, in fact, there are many people today that more or less revel in the fact that they're sinners. Again, I think this was epitomized, really, and made popular back when Betty Ford, you know, went into that rehab center for alcoholism and all that stuff. I mean, sin became glorified, or not so much sin, but the repentance from sin, I should say, I guess, it became kind of glorified because everybody was patting her on the back. But folks, sin is not something that you can ever rejoice in. John Edwards, saw him on TV yesterday or the day before. Boy, he's confessing his sin. But you know, it's obvious that there's very little, if any, shame in it. We can never be not ashamed of sin. It never, the shame of sin never, ever goes away. Never. Old King David was a good example of that, wasn't he? For all of his life after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, the rest of his life, it never, ever went away. Now, did God forgive it? Yes, he did. But the consequences of it lasted forever, and you can believe that the shame of it went with him to his grave. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that if we understand the depravity of sin, we understand the enormity of that sin, and the more that we understand the enormity of that sin, the more irresistible the grace of God becomes. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." In other words, can you think of one sin? Can you think of one commandment that you have never broken? I'm talking about literally. Now, we know James says, you know, that if you've committed, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them, because it's the same God, you see, that gave one commandment as he did the others. But I'm talking about literally, when I go down the Ten Commandments and I look at them, I have to confess I am guilty. But you understand what I'm saying? In other words, Paul says again that it brought on all manner. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. You understand what he's saying here? That as you recognize your sin, as God convinces you of sin without reservation, again, people say, "Well, we know I know I'm a sinner, but." No, there isn't no any buts in there. When you recognize your sin as it is, when it appears sin, and folks, when does it appear to be sin? It's when it works death in you. When you see that God in His righteousness was just in saying, "In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die." That God is just when He says, "The soul that sinneth shall surely die." It worked death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, that you might see the enormity, the horrendousness of your sin. Now, those that understand this have no problem in coming to Christ. In fact, that is what will draw you to Christ. Now, those that understand the this thing of depravity, they understand the magnanimity of God's grace. Now, what does that word magnanimity mean? It means a greatness of mind. Here, I'm going to read to you Webster's definition. It's greatness of mind, elevation of dignity of soul, which encounters danger and trouble with tranquility and firmness, which raises the possessor above revenge and makes him delight in acts of benevolence, which makes him disdain injustice and meanness and prompts him to sacrifice personal ease, interest, and safety for the accomplishment of useful and noble objects. I believe that pretty well describes Jesus, doesn't it? But when we understand our depraved condition, you see, it magnifies the magnanimity of Jesus in His love. Now in Romans chapter 5, for instance, beginning at verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." You see how it works? God first loved us. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Because of the constraining love of Christ, we love Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. So many scriptures we'd like to read here, but Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a magnificent thing! Those of us who were worthy of death, and I'm talking about the second death, eternal death in the lake of fire, God is going to give unto us instead the kingdom. But why? Because He is a gracious God. Who is going to resist? Or how could you resist? It's not possible, is it? And Romans chapter 8, how much more wonderful can it get? Verse 16, "The Spirit itself or Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ or with Christ, If so be that we suffer with him, of course, that we may be also glorified together. But we will, won't we? We will suffer with him. In fact, we will count it all joy to suffer for the name of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." What wonderful, what magnanimity, what wonderful benevolence there is in the love of God. Now you tell me that someone that understands this, that sees that God is making him a part in it, giving him a part in it, you tell me he's going to refuse it. Can't happen. It just cannot happen. We have been affected then by the power of his might. We have been affected. Effectual calling. But it's because we have been affected. It's touched us. He has reached us. And we know of that power. In Psalm 106, verses 7, it says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea and at the Red Sea. Nevertheless," what a wonderful word. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." Oh, nevertheless, you see, the same thing goes for you and to me. And understanding this, how can we deny him? Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning at verse 26, begin there. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names." Our names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life, right? "He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Aren't you glad? "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to who? To the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength." Well, God helps them That helps themselves. Now, who is going to be drawn to that? Except one that is lifted up in his own pride. But folks, God resisteth who? The pride. But if he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength, there's going to be a little bit of thankfulness there, wouldn't you think?
Amen.
Yeah. In fact, we're going to be so affected by it that it is going to be effectual in drawing us. Doves to the windows. Yeah. What a wonderful picture that is. Read again the Song of Solomon. We're going to run to him. Not only are we going to be a little drawn to him, we're going to run to him. That's what it does to us. But going on, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We are affected by the power of His might because we understand that from which we have been delivered. Again, sin, right? According to Paul, in Romans chapter 6, that's what has happened. We have been delivered from sin. There's no question about it. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. The servants of sin. We were bond servants to sin. No way of getting out. Except what? A stronger than the strong man comes along. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It was, it is, and it always shall be such a wonderful, unthinkable work that freed us from our sins that we will never, ever turn back from it. We will always be going ahead. We understand that we have been delivered from sin, and we understand that we have been delivered from sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin there with verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, delivered us from sorrow? Yes. But what has delivered us from that sorrow? Well, the first thing is, we have seen what made us sorry. And what is it that made us sorry? It's sin. It's our depraved nature. We're sorry for our depraved nature. We feel exceedingly bad about it. The sorrow, in fact, sometimes overwhelms us. And then we look at Christ. And we worship. We are drawn to Him. We're drawn to Him more than flies are drawn to honey. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh what? Worketh death. But we've been delivered, you see, from that sorrow. What a wonderful... We've been delivered from destruction. Again, we could go to many scriptures. John chapter 5, in verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You like that? What a great thing that is. In Psalm chapter 90, it says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Well, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that He is the all-powerful, that He is unchanging, and that He is our salvation. But look what He says in verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction." But what's the last part of it? "And sayest, return, ye children of men." Well, what can we say? Under these conditions, it is simply inconceivable that one should deny his Savior. Then it's painfully obvious that those who deny the irresistibility of God's grace, they deny the doctrine of depravity, and vice versa. And thereby they deny the efficacy again and the magnificence of His love. Again, if God be for us, who then can be against us? Now, some do deny these things. The Jews denied them, didn't they? What a powerful thing this is. You remember Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin's court? And how did he wind it up? It didn't end like Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, did it? Because there it said those people were pricked in their hearts. But here in the 7th chapter of Acts, where Stephen is preaching, and isn't this a marvelous thing? You know, most of the time we expect every time we preach to have a wonderful positive effect. Poor old Stephen. What a disappointment, right? Well, poor old Isaiah. Lord, what am I going to preach? Well, all he had to preach was destruction. Anyway, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Well, someone says, well, see, grace can be resisted. Well, that's not what it says, is it? You see, the Holy Ghost is sending forth the gospel, isn't he? But it's not always for the purposes of grace. We say it again. Sometimes it's a savor of life unto life, but sometimes it's a savor of death unto death. But what does this mean that they resisted the Holy Ghost? It simply means that God had not chosen them to salvation through His grace. He had not extended His grace to these people. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is that the efficacy of God's love it is so powerful. Well, let me rephrase it. It's as powerful as God is. You understand that? The grace of God is as powerful as He is. And how powerful is He? Well, we started off with that, didn't we? The doctrine of the Almighty Powerful God. Wonderful, wonderful thoughts. Well, where do we go from here? You see, those Jews, in John 8:33, it says, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" You see, all they're doing is they're denying the efficacy of God's love. And those that deny the irresistibility of God's grace deny God Himself. How important is the doctrine? Well, first of all, to us that are saved, it is our assurance, isn't it? But to those otherwise that are outside of the kingdom, you see, these things help to identify I'm glad today that God has shown me just how irresistible is His grace. Come unto me. I still like that 107th Psalm, the way it begins, you know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. What God commands will happen. And He still says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How much more could say, trust that the Lord will bless with these words.